Desire and interest in your prayers this morning as we look in the Word of God. I'd like to turn our attention back over to Revelation in the first chapter. I know last Sunday we read and explored in Revelation chapter 1, and Lord willing, we may revisit again another Sunday. As we begin our study of Daniel and Revelation and prophecy, one of the challenges is, even as does the book of Revelation, there's a lot of back and forth and a lot of covering the same ground in different symbols and different patterns and series. We find ourselves, because of our time limitations in our preaching services versus our teaching services, it's been a little bit of a challenge. But we trust the Lord will help us this morning as we look into the Word. Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading with the 9th verse. It said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday morning, we talked about that, how John had been banished in the Isle of Patmos about A.D. 95. And he was acknowledging that I am your brother and I am your companion in tribulation. But we were in the kingdom of God. He was acknowledging as well that he was in the kingdom of God. So all of the prophecy that we find in the book of Revelation, we're not looking for another kingdom on this earth. John was acknowledging that he was in the kingdom of God then at that time. He went on to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I think it is noteworthy this morning that the Lord speaks to people when they are in the Spirit. And if there is a need for us still today, it is a need for us to be in the Spirit. This is the Lord's day. He was talking about on a Sunday. It wasn't Saturday. It was on the Lord's day, the day the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said, I was on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. You know that we cannot expect God to lead us with our decisions, with our choices, with the things that we're looking to the Lord for. We can't expect Him to lead us unless we are in the Spirit. And that means for us to be in the Spirit, it means we need to be in the kingdom of God. We need to be in that place that we can say as John, I am a brother and a companion in tribulation. I'm a brother in the kingdom of God. And last Sunday we went through and looked at a lot of the persecution of the other disciples, but John was the only one that remained. All the other 11 disciples had been killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, but he was in the Spirit. And that's my desire, and that's my prayer for us this morning as well, that we be in the Spirit. There is nothing worse. And when we come to services, we need to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's not just the job of the minister. That's all of our job, that we come ready to receive and ready to give. But there is nothing more miserable than being in a place of so-called worship, and we don't have entertainment to fill in the gap. If you don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that's why you will need to bring in some entertainment, because if we're not in the Spirit, what are we going to go away with? And that's where so many today in their worship services, it's really a lot of entertainment. It's something to captivate the attentions and titillate the senses, if you will. But what we need is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Whether it comes in the gentle rain or it comes in the judgments of the Lord, that we be in the Spirit to receive. Not only on Sunday, but when we go home, I want to go home in the Spirit. I want to go home on Monday morning. I want to be in the Spirit that the Lord can still talk to me. So this was John's condition on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. And he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. In the book of Revelation, as well as in the other prophetic writings, a trumpet is used as an alarm, is it not? If you hear the sound of a trumpet, there's an alarm that's being sounded, or a warning, or a message of preparation. In other words, even in the military used to, the sound of the bugle, they had a different sound to mean different things. It might be time to get up in the morning, or it might mean it's time to go eat, or it might mean prepare yourself to battle. Over in Corinthians, Paul speaks, he said, if the trumpets give an uncertain sound, who will prepare themselves to battle? In other words, if the message is not clear, who's going to prepare themselves? And that was part of the purpose of Revelation, that we would prepare ourselves for the battle and that we have a clear message. God wants His church to have a clear message. If we don't understand the message, what are we going to take to the world? If we don't, what are we taking? We may run, but I don't want to be as one that runs and gets there. And so I ran, but I don't remember the message. The Lord wants there to be a clear sound. And in the book of Revelation, when we hear the sounding of the different trumpets, it's a message from the Lord. It's a message being revealed. Take note, listen, because this is a message from God, or the angel of the Lord is beginning to reveal something new to us. He said he heard a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And Lord willing, we're going to look into John's vision of Christ, Lord willing, next week, and what he saw in the resurrected Lord. But he heard from Christ himself, and he said, what seest thou? What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. In other words, I'm going to give you a message, and everything you see, I want you to write it down and I want you to send the message. Because of time, we could spend a month or two. And if I'm not mistaken, Brother Randy, years ago, actually went through these chapters, these churches in Sunday school, probably 10 or 11 years ago, if I'm not mistaken. But there is something, we could spend a lot of time, and there's a lot of wonderful truths to be gotten from these messages to the seven churches. But we're going to do the mail route this morning. Now, John, it's what the way one author actually phrased it. John, the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos, as he sat there and the Lord revealed himself and gave him these messages, they said that these seven congregations that he wrote letters to, those were close to John's heart. Those were the ones he had labored amongst. And it said that John would take these journeys and go from one congregation to the next. And they said it was just like a mail route. He'd go to this one, then he'd move over to the next congregation and move to the next one. And he had a special love for these congregations. And understand that while there was much judgment in the message that John gave, it was from the Spirit of God. It was not John himself, but it was something that God was revealing to him. And he was being faithful to the Lord to give the congregations the message that God had given to him to share. Now moving on down, he said, I turned and saw the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And then it goes on to describe the Son of God. And then in verse 19, the Lord is speaking again. He said, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars. Now, we find over here that Jesus was in the midst of the candlestick. And in verse 16, it said in his right hand he had seven stars. So just keep this vision in mind of Christ himself having seven stars in his hand. And he was walking in the midst of seven candlesticks. And what is the purpose of a candle? It's to give light. But recognize, how much light is this candle here giving off this morning? It's not giving off any, is it? Because there's no fire. The candlestick is only as good as it giveth light. And we have a vision of Jesus walking amongst these seven candlesticks, and in his hand he had seven stars. And Jesus told us, the scripture says, what the interpretation was. He said, the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels. Now, an angel is a messenger, isn't it? The stars are angels. So keep in mind, as we continue on in the book of Revelation, stars and angels, there's some similarities here. He said, and the seven candlesticks are the churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, it referred to the ministry. They were the messengers. The ministers are the ones that God gives a call. And understand, I told the children last night in worship, I said, the ministry is not something you say, well, should I be an engineer or a mathematician or a plumber or a preacher or a minister? I said, that's not like that. This is a call that God gives. It is a divine anointing of the Lord. It's not a choice of man. Although there are people in the church world that see it as a career or as a job, it is a divine call of God that He places His hand on someone and says, I want to give you a message for my people. It's not always pleasant, it's not always good, but it's a divine call of God. And so the seven stars or the seven angels were the ministers of those congregations. Now, just as a side note, as we read on in the passage of Scripture, if we see an angel has fallen or a star falls out of heaven, think about a fallen minister. An angel that was one time giving light, illuminating the sky, but now you see a falling star, it means they've lost something. All right? So here we see a picture of the seven ministers that God has in His hand. Folks, that's where we want the ministry to stay. We want the ministry to stay in the hand of God. If we get outside of the hand of Christ, we have trouble. We wanted to stay in the hand of Christ and know this morning, that here even today, that the Lord Jesus is walking amongst the candlesticks. He's walking amongst the churches and the congregations, and then He began to give the message that He wanted to give to these different congregations. These seven churches of Asia. Now, there were more congregations than just seven at this time. But seven also in the book of Revelation as well as elsewhere, it represents completeness. The number seven. One of the illustrations of Christ, it's seven horns of the Lamb that was slain. Seven horns, complete in power and authority. Seven crowns, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven stars. It denotes completeness or perfection. There are those in the past that have, and still do today, take these seven churches and try to put it down as the seven church ages. From the early morning light to the apostasy to the time that light began to be illuminated in the days in the 16th century, and then the evening time, the condition of the churches. But without taking a lot of time, I will say that you run into some factual difficulties with that philosophy or that theology. You run into some things that don't quite line up with that. But what is true is that there was a specific letter written to these congregations. They were not just a type of something to come, because the type and the anti-type cannot be one and the same. All right, so this was a specific letter to specific needs in that congregation. But with that said, I would freely acknowledge, to my understanding this morning, that those messages to these churches are still relevant today. Because in any time of history in the church, you will find places where these conditions exist. And I find that these conditions exist in churches still today. All right? So let's see what He said to the churches. And again, we're going to be summarizing the message that He gave. But in every one of the messages, the Lord revealed Himself just a little bit differently. In one place, we see Jesus with a sword. In another place, we see Him here in the first book, He said, I hold the seven stars in the right hand and walk in the midst of the seven candlesticks. This one, He gives us the same illustration of Christ. But we also find Him commending the congregations when He can. Now, there are some congregations the Lord couldn't commend them for anything. That's a sorry state to be in, isn't it? And what are congregations made up of? People. I believe that there are areas that God can look at general conditions in a congregation that is made up of people and see a general, the same type of a problem. You've lost your first love. In other words, maybe not everybody, but the condition of the congregation. But yet the Lord also was quick to point out when He could, there are still a few of you that haven't. Or there are some of you that have kept your garments clean in spite of what others that you're fellowshipping with are doing. So I believe the Spirit of the Lord this morning is still walking amongst the candlesticks. He's still looking where there's even a flicker of light. Because the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Where the Lord sees some spiritual life, the Lord is not wanting to cut people off. And the message to all of the churches that had a problem, the message was, repent. Repent quickly. Quickly. Or I'm going to remove the candlestick. In other words, there's not going to be any light, and I'm not going to walk in your presence anymore. Folks, I want the Spirit of the Lord to walk in our presence. So these messages are still very relevant to us today. To the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was an ancient city. It was a commercial, political, and religious center. It's where the Temple of Diana was. And it was the greatest glory. And I saw how big this temple was. We're talking about a mammoth temple to the goddess Diana. It was the shrine of heathen superstition and immorality. The title of the city, you know, different cities, I don't know what Springfield's is, but different cities, they have a little title. You know, Chicago would be the Windy City and the things you recognize it. The title of Ephesus was Servant of the Goddess. So keep in mind as we look into what the Lord's saying, the conditions that were prevalent in that city. This is where Paul had labored the longest. And you will read in the book in Acts chapter 19, remember, as Paul was preaching, they began to bring their magic books and their incantations and all of this, and they built a big bonfire and they burned thousands of books. Well, this is where he was speaking to. And I also want us to keep in mind that in Ephesus, is where when Paul wrote in Ephesians, it's who he was writing to, he was speaking of their positive spiritual experience. He was talking to those that are sanctified. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we see a church that God was really blessing. But now, this is its condition. He said, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and you can't bear them that are evil. But he went on to say in verse 4, he said, I have somewhat against thee because you have left your first love. This was a congregation that just a few years before was being commended because they were living holy. The Holy Spirit was working. And now we hear the message from the Lord saying, you've left your first love. And he said, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do your first works. That's major. He wasn't just saying you need to start trying to do better. He said you need to repent and do your first works over. And he said, except I come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place. I want us to understand that in God's love, he will not bless a people who are not being motivated by a fervent love for him. And so the message to the church of Ephesus was, you have left your first love. You think that's the condition of some people still today? We get saved and we're keeping the doctrines. But the Lord comes and says, you've left that motivating force. How is your love? Folks, there is a judgment placed against us if we lose our love. Are we being a shining light to the world if we don't have the love of God? We don't. We can have a shape and we can have a form. But the thing that gives light, that keeps the Lord working in our midst, is the condition of our love. He went on then in verse 8, and we'll read in verse 10. He began speaking to the congregation of Smyrna. And in verse 10, he told them, let me give a little history here first. Smyrna was a very important city of trade. a lot of commerce in Smyrna. And it was the center of Caesar worship. Now, when we talk about pagan idolatry, it was about worshiping the government. Caesar was the head of the government. We're not there, but this is the reason we need to be very careful about being as children of God, not to get too caught up on the political scene. Here they were demanding allegiance. In Caesar, it was ordered that every citizen, once a year, take a pinch of incense and burn it. And as they burned it, and the incense went up to the heavens to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. The Christians wouldn't do that. Why? Because they were going to acknowledge no other king except Christ himself. And so they were killed because of their faith. And the Jews that resented the Christians, the Jews would go to the government and report on their Christian neighbors, so they would be imprisoned, beaten, or even put to death. That was the condition of this city that he was talking to. So in verse 10, he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. There's a very important point here. Was this talking about the devil himself from hell, the personhood of the devil? He wasn't. He was talking about the persecuting agency of pagan Rome, and he called it the devil. All right, because the devil was using the Romans to persecute the Christians. And here he said, the devil will put you in prison. I don't think we see the guy with the horns and pitchfork, you know, that this personhood of the devil. We don't see him coming and putting him into prison, but we see his agencies, those that he worked through. He said, he'll put you in prison and you may be tried and you will have tribulation. 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is one of the two congregations that the Lord Jesus was pleased with their conduct. There was nothing he told. He didn't reprove them for anything. Folks, this is where we want to be. But understand, this congregation was under much persecution. Do you know that persecution has always been good for God's people? I've shared with y'all before, I heard Brother Leslie say, oh, we need some persecution. And I was 19 or 20 years old and I didn't understand. Oh, Brother Leslie, what are you saying? I understand now. Persecution through history has been good for God's people. It's purified them. It has caused the light to shine brighter. It has actually, in Jerusalem, when the saints were persecuted and they moved out of Jerusalem, they just spread the gospel wherever they went. Persecution has been good. And when we look at the conditions of the two of the seven churches that the Lord was speaking to, and he only commended two of them and didn't reprove them for anything, they were under persecution. So here he commended them and said, don't give up. And I would say to us this morning, when you face persecution, whether it's physical or whether it's people looking down their nose at you, saying you don't need to live that way, Jesus himself said, if we love the Lord with all of our heart, he said, the world's going to hate you. The world's not going to accept you because your light's shining. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You will find it in congregations, you'll find it in families, you'll find it in your workplace and in society. People don't like light. But the message to the congregation here is you are going to face more tribulation. But don't be discouraged and don't give up, because if you'll stay faithful, you will receive a crown of life. God also took note, if you read through the whole passage, well, he said in verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation, and I know thy poverty. These people in this congregation were poor because they had, in essence, been shunned by the idolatrous society in which they lived in. When it comes time to get a job or go do, who are you going to buy your produce from? Who are you going to do business with? You can do business with a person that's a Christian that won't enter into your worship? No. You'll go do business with people that are idolaters. And so that, and I've seen this in Pakistan as well, the Christians have been ostracized. It's the Christians that are the street sweepers. All right? They're the ones sweeping the streets many times. They're the ones that I won't do business with you if you're a Christian. I'll do business with my Muslim friends, with people that have the same faith. And so he recognized, I know you're in poverty, but don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. And it's interesting to note that Smyrna stands still today. It's one of the very few congregations left or cities left that's still standing, where over half of the inhabitants still are nominal Christians. It's in Smyrna. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. You know, that's found in Romans, but in essence, that's the message that was given to Smyrna. Nothing's going to separate you from the Lord. Just because you're persecuted, don't give up. There were 10 days or 10 years of hard persecution that came on the congregation at Smyrna from 302 to 312 AD. Terrible persecution came. But even before that, 167 AD, Polycarp, you've heard Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp was one of the disciples. He had worked under John, the revelator, okay? And Polycarp in 167, he was burned because he was holding on to the Lord. Yes, apostasy, some apostasy had started to creep in, but he was commanded to sacrifice to Caesar, and he refused to do it. He was commanded to burn that incense, saying, Caesar is Lord. And so Polycarp, the angel, one of the angels that was in the hand of Jesus Christ, he went to his death, and this is what he said while he perished in the flames. He said, I fear not the fire that burns for a season and is quenched. In other words, you can burn me with this fire, but it's going to be quenched. It's going to go out. What fire should we have a fear of? It was the fire of hell. I would much rather suffer in this life and stay faithful to the Lord and make heaven my home rather than give in to the peer pressures and idolatrous sinful practices around me and end up going to hell. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? Stay faithful. Don't allow persecution or people coming against you. Don't allow that to cause you to lose your faith. But let's keep our eyes on the Savior who is walking in the midst of these seven candlesticks. Let's cover one more before we close this morning. Over in the 12th verse, it said, unto the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. That was another picture of Christ. In this one, he says he's holding a sword. I saw some of the children had a sword this morning. What is the sword? What does that sword represent? The Word of God, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, which, and it's also the Word of God. It's what the Lord uses to reveal and cut and separate. Gets to places words can't get. That's what God's Word does. Well, in Smyrna, there was, Pergamos, rather. He said in verse 13, let's turn and read verse 13. He said, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Now, Satan himself was not living in Pergamos. He was not living in Pergamos. So we want to understand in Revelation, there's been a lot of false teaching when we see the word devil and Satan. But right here we have very clearly that he's not talking about the personhood. He's talking about his power. All right? So he said here, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. He was acknowledging to Pergamos where Satan's seat was. He was acknowledging some positive things about them. But yet he said, I have some things against you. Where Satan's seat is, Pergamos was a pagan city of heathen gods. And they said that the smoking altars, and I had a vision in my mind of just walking into Pergamos and seeing the smoke rising in different parts of the city. So where's that smoke coming from? They were offering. They were burning sacrifices and offering, giving offering to their pagan gods. It was a place of much idolatry as well. Paganism was at its peak at this city at this time. People would come and they had a reputation. It was a place to come worship the God of healing. So they would go into the temple and bathe. And they think that if you bathed in this water, that you would become well. You know, there's no holiness in water. But you know, the Catholic Church and others have what they call holy water. Wonder where that came from. You know, you don't have to wonder too far. The pagans, if you partake of this and bathe in this water, you become well. And in the darkness of the temple at night, there were snakes in this temple. They weren't poisonous snakes, but they said people would come in that had physical problems and they would sleep in the temple. And if a snake slithered across you during the night, they would say you have been touched by the God of healing and you'll become well. Well, multitudes came to this place to offer their sacrifices. To the shrine of Althing, to the Greek gods, Zeus. The Temple of Venus was there. That licentious rites. Understand that with idolatry and pagan practices, adultery and fornication was not just something done in secret. It was done on the altars of their temples. It was done just openness, and it was very evil and a fleshly worship of these gods. It was part of it. And so we read on in verse 14, he said, I have somewhat against you because thou hast there them. In other words, in the congregation, there are those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? He said, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And then he said, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he concluded every one of these passages, and I didn't read it in the last two, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We need to have ears to hear what the Lord's saying. So here in this congregation, God noted their righteousness. But he also noted those that had compromised with idolatry. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, if you will remember, Balaam told Balak to use the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel. And then through that seduction, committed fornication, adultery, and then bring them in eventually into idolatry. Why? Because they wanted to break God's power that was working in the Israelites. You know, this is one of the areas God, the enemy has used time and time again to break the power of God working in people's lives was through fornication and adultery. And he said the sin of Balaam, he said, you're holding that in this congregation. You're holding that sin of Balaam. And he said that if you don't repent, he said, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to quench it, and my Spirit's not going to bless you anymore. And do you know, congregations from all of these different kinds have gone on for years and years and years. They still meet together. They still come together. They still have a name, but the Spirit's not working in them. I don't want that to happen to us in the last days. So, Lord, help us to give ear. Help us to give ear to the Spirit in what you're going to do, because there's no room for compromise. It's one of the main messages that he gave to the seven churches. There's no room for compromise. He was long-suffering. I mean, look at the egregiousness of things that was going on in some of these congregations, and yet the Lord was still trying to work. He hadn't given up, but his warning was, you don't repent quickly. And so, He said, there are those that are holding the doctrine of Balaam. Then in verse 17, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, to him that overcometh. In every one of these as well, he gives a promise. To those that overcome, this is what I'm going to do. Take more time to study it. If you want to spend a couple months on this, we can. But I know we're kind of surrounded with other things to teach on in Revelation. But in summary here, he said, I'm going to give to him that overcometh to eat of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? It's the Word of God. It's the bread of life. If you'll be faithful to me, don't compromise. If there's those in the congregation that are giving in to the sin of Balaam, don't be part of it. But he said, I'll give you hidden manna to sustain you and keep you, that you can live a holy life. Young people, as bad as things may get around you, and as many people as may fall, if you will keep your eyes on Jesus, he will give you that hidden manna to eat. That when the Lord comes in and looks at your life, whether you're in these four walls or at home or at work or at school, at college, wherever you are, the Lord can say, well done, keep the faith. Here's some hidden manna that's going to sustain you. But we can't compromise. We're living in an age of compromise, folks. People saying this doesn't matter. Compromise. The Lord comes along and says, I'm going to give you a time to fix it. But if you don't fix it, I'm going to snuff it out and I'm not going to work with you anymore. I don't want to be part of that congregation. I want to be where the Lord can look down and say, keep the faith. Keep the faith. And so then he said here, and we'll close with this thought. He said, to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Say, what is he talking about? Couple different things I point out. One is that when they used to have a verdict when someone would be on trial, and there was a jury there, they would all have stones, and there would be an urn. And if you thought the person was guilty, you put a black stone in the urn. And if you thought the person was innocent and should be acquitted, you put a white stone in the urn. So to see what's the verdict, you pour out the urn and look at the stones and see which one has more. More black ones or more white ones? He said, if you'll be faithless, I'll give you a white stone. You're acquitted. You're not guilty. You're free. That's one thought, but the other that probably is more in keeping with the tenor of this passage was, I believe it was F.G. Smith that brought this one out. He said that in traveling used to, because they didn't have cell phones. So if you're going to travel somewhere and you meet somewhere and they open up their home for you to stay in their house, hospitality, they would take a stone and they would break it in half. And they would engrave their names on each half of that stone. And they would trade stones. So if I went to Brother Randy's house, we get a white stone. We break it in half. Michael on one side, Randy on the other. He'd keep the Michael stone and I'd keep the Randy stone. And I'd take it home with me. And if Zachary was going to go traveling somewhere, I'd give him my stone. It passed down through descendants and said, I've got a friend. I know someone. You can stay with them when you're traveling. Here's a stone. And I give him the Randy stone. He come to the door and see Evan. Evan said, who are you? He said, here's a stone. Oh, I recognize that stone. Evan go through his dad's old stone. Yep, here it is, Michael. That's a connection. You see what I'm saying here? And so they would have a connection to be able to pass down from generation to generation to recognize this open hospitality. And they kept them in private. You didn't just give these to anybody. These were kept privately. And so listen to what he said. He said, I'm going to give you a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That hidden in our heart, we've got the name Jesus Christ, and the Lord up in heaven has a stone that he has your name on it. And when we stand before the judgment, he's going to look at that stone. He said, I know who you are. Isn't that wonderful? It's just one more illustration of the Lord making connection with us. Be faithful, saints. Let's be faithful, because I want to inherit the crown of life. And I want the Lord to look down and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord willing, we'll pick up with this later. Amen.